Thank you, Brother Jared. Well, hopefully you have a Bible, and it's open to Psalm 51. If you don't, let me invite you to do that. Psalm 51 tonight, as we study God's Word together. Psalm 51. Tonight is our Lord's Supper service before revival services begin Friday. And we are praying for these to be special days in the faith family called Crawford Baptist Church. And I want to plead with you and us that we will seek the Lord in these days leading up to Dr. Rob Jackson's arrival. And there will be music each night. There's going to be preaching of God's Word. There'll be people just seeking for God to bless, to save, to heal, to restore, to grip with grace in a more profound way in each of our lives. And that's what revival, we've defined revival as that deeper coming to the awareness of having a deeper awareness of God's presence in our lives, God's power at work through our lives, and then God's purpose for our lives. And with that in mind, and the message this morning about sacrifice, the center of Christian worship is to be sacrifice. And how does that connect? We come to Christ. We come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, we want to see Christ again in Psalm 51. But I am convinced that no matter what preacher we may have, or how awesome the music may or may not be, what really matters is your heart and my heart. I believe with all of my heart that we're going to have some good music, worshipful music like we typically do. I believe with all my heart we're going to have some good preaching from Dr. Rob Jackson. But what we're looking for is much more than that. You can get a good sermon on the internet. In fact, you can get better sermons on the internet than you can get here. We're looking for God to move. And if that's going to happen, it's going to require something that the average Christian churchgoer even today doesn't really have time for. But it's called brokenness. Being broken over our own sin. And so tonight, before we dive into Psalm 51, and then we're going to have the elements in the Lord's Supper tonight, the bread and the cup, I want us to pray one more time. Let me pray for us. Father, I come and Father, I've been praying leading up to this night, excited about this passage of Scripture and what you're going to do, first and foremost in my own life, in my family's life. Father, I am the head of my home, and I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I'm far from perfect. I'm very imperfect. And Father, apart from your grace and mercy, I have no hope, and we don't have a shot. And Father, what is true of me and my home is true of all of our homes represented in this room tonight and this entire faith family called Crawford Baptist Church. So God, tonight we are desperate that you would move. We're desperate that you would give us hearts for you, Lord. Hearts that long to be holy as you're holy. Hearts that hate sin, especially our own sin. And Father, I pray that tonight the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see where we are falling short of your glory, and that we will not be afraid to repent and to confess and to receive the cleansing that Jesus has purchased for us tonight. And that revival would not begin Friday or Saturday or Sunday, but God, that revival could begin with glimpses of it even tonight. So, Lord, would you have your way in this place tonight? And now as we study your word, and then as we're going to sing again, and then we're going to take the elements tonight, help us to have worship that is biblical and is approved by you, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, tonight, Psalm 51, and I've entitled the message, Broken, which is not a popular message, again, in this day and age, but I believe it's an essential message. And if repentance is driving down the road and having a change of thinking, which then leads to a change of living, then brokenness is the off-ramp. Amen. I mean, have you ever been, you know, going down the road, gentlemen, and you missed your turn? And your wife may be nodding off, and you really don't want to wake her up and let her realize that you missed your turn. So you kind of go on down, and you're going to try to make that off ramp, that exit ramp, and get off and go back over and get up and go back to the right exit without her ever knowing. Well, you know, repentance spiritually is a lot like, well, not deceiving your wife, but repentance is a change of direction. It's a change of thinking, which in turn produces a change of living. And if that be true, then brokenness is the off-ramp that leads us to repentance. And the deal is, our culture does not like brokenness. In fact, our culture does not like hearing about the sovereignty of God, about holiness, and about our sinfulness. Our culture does not like hearing anything that makes you feel bad. In fact, anything that makes you feel bad is bad in our culture. And we ought to find some kind of medication. We ought to find some kind of approach to, if something's making you feel bad, then do something to help you stop feeling bad. But here's my thesis tonight. Brokenness over sin is a good thing. And I'll say it again, because we don't hear this very much today. Being broken over your sin is a good thing. It is gracious of God to convict you of your sin. It is gracious of God to crush you when you persist in rebellion against His will for your life. It is gracious for God to lead you to a state of brokenness over your sin. And in Psalm 51, we have the picture here of King David. And many of you know the background, so I'll just share it briefly. We're going to walk through these verses together tonight, thinking about being broken over our sin. I want us to have time to respond in prayer and then in worship and music once we have walked through this text. But David should have been out leading his armies into battle, right, in 2 Samuel 11. But he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and he saw a beautiful woman, and he ended up having her come over, and it was not a good situation. And then on top of that, she ends up pregnant. He then has her husband murdered. It was cold and calculated. And David felt like he'd covered his bases. He'd crossed his T's. He dotted his I's. And after the period of mourning was over, he took Bathsheba in as one of his own wives. And everyone in Jerusalem was thinking, our war hero Uriah was killed. And our king is so loving and so gracious that he's taken that poor war widow into his own home. But at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's a statement there that says, and the thing which David had done displeased the Lord. You see, David didn't get away with it. You and I aren't getting away with anything either. But God is gracious to break you. I'm going to tell you what David experienced over this next year period of time was God's grace in action. Because listen, when you and I get bullheaded and stubborn, and that's our natural human bent in sin, is to be bullheaded and stubborn, and we demand our way, and we want our way, and we don't want to listen to God's word. We don't want to listen to godly counsel from a family member or from a pastor or a community group member. You know, we're just kind of locked in with what we're going to do, and we just want to go with it. God is gracious to you and me to bring us to the point of massive conviction of sin. Massive conviction of sin to that breaking point so that we can confess to Him. Psalm 51 is a picture of brokenness over sin. And point number one tonight, if you want to jot these down, think about it. Number one is this: being broken is appropriate because sin stains and scars our souls. You'll see it on the screen. Being broken is appropriate because sin stains and scars our souls. Look at verse 1. David writes and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Here we see David cried out to God for mercy. I need to cry out to God for mercy. And this is an appropriate response because David had sinned grievously and had offended God. And David uses a trilogy of terms here in these two verses. He mentions the word transgressions in verse 1. A transgression is when you intentionally cross over the line. God has drawn the line, the moral line, the moral compass is there. God has decreed something. This is right and this is wrong. And then you, by your own stubborn will, sinful will, you say, "No, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, Lord." That's a transgression. In verse 2, he uses the word iniquity, which is to take and twist something that God created and intended and designed for a specific use, and then we misuse it. There's something beautiful that God has made to give to us where He will be glorified when we rightfully do that. But iniquity is when we take and twist and pervert that which He has created for good. And then there's that word sin, which means to miss the mark of God's holiness and requirement for our lives. This trilogy of three terms that David uses, he's just pouring out the depth of the hurt within his heart over his sin. Because you remember, David, you know, sinned, and he thought he crossed every T and dotted every I, and he's going on with business as usual. Of course, then 2 Samuel 12 rolls around, and it's been about a year period of time, and God sends a prophet. His name is Nathan. And he sends Nathan to David, and Nathan's supposed to confront David over his sin. And so if you remember that story, you know, David made up, Nathan told the story that God told him to tell of the wealthy man who had a lot of animals. And he had an out-of-town guest come in late one night. So he had some of his men go over to the poor little neighbor's house and take his one little ewe lamb, that it was like a family member to that poor little man. It's all he had. And he took that one little ewe lamb and took it and killed it and fed the filet mignon to his out-of-town company, using his poor neighbor's animal. David got so furiously hot, he jumps up off of his throne and he says, "The man who has done this will restore fourfold and he will surely die." And Nathan said, "You are the man. You're the king. You've got women. You've got power. You've got wealth. You have prestige. You have whatever you want. And you took this man's wife and violated her. And then had him killed. And in 2 Samuel 12, David cries out for forgiveness. And Nathan pronounces forgiveness, but there will be consequences for your sin, David. And we'll see that in this passage. But David cries out now. So it's been a year period of time, and David is now finally broken over his sin, because this sin has stained and scarred his soul. Look how he describes it there verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions. Blot out. Blot out was used by God when he had Moses write the Genesis flood account, when God sent the flood to blot out mankind off the earth. That's another occasion of that word being used in Scripture. God was going to blot out. He's going to remove altogether humanity from this planet because of their sinful rebellion against him. And so David uses this word, blot out, completely do away with my transgressions. Look at verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This picture's dipping in water. I picture an old washboard growing up in the South. And of course, you can't get much further south than Mobile, Alabama. Amen. But growing up in the South, I remember way back, Yonder, just vague memories of Mima and Papa with clothes and like a washboard, it seems like. And they would dip it in water and rub it over a board, like that's going to clean it better than my new high-efficiency washing machine. It may have, I don't know. But that's the imagery here. Wash me thoroughly from my twistedness, from my iniquity. That's the idea. It's the picture of washing clothes, dipping them again and again in the water, scrubbing the clothes. It's kind of like when your child has that new shirt. Like a Curry basketball jersey, for example. And you get like Buffalo Wild Wings hot sauce on that yellow jersey. Well, to get that out, you're going to have to scrub it some, right? And that's the picture of that word. That's what David is saying. God, scrub me. Blot out my transgressions. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin there in verse 2. That word cleanse is a ceremonial cleansing. It's making something ready for religious use. And so David is just, he's expressing anguish and grief and brokenness over how sin has stained him and scarred him in the very soul of his being. And he finally realizes the horror that he's been living in for a year. So God, wash me. Blot it out. Cleanse me. I want to be usable again. Please have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, overflowing mercy. Amen. See, we ought to be broken over our sin. Our sin stains us. Our sin scars us. And listen, we can be forgiven. That's good news tonight. We can be forgiven. But listen, there are many within Christendom today who continue to live lifestyles of sinful behavior and activity. But listen, yes, we can be forgiven, but there are scars because there are consequences. There are consequences. Yes, you get into fights with your husband, with your wife. You're abusive to your children, and then you get repentant, and you say, please forgive me. But listen, yes, God forgives us. People can forgive us, but there are consequences to our sins, I believe, that build up like scar tissue in our bodies because of our sin. And so the goal as a Christian is not to sin as much as we can and then just pray for forgiveness. You know, a lot of Christians say, hey, I'm going to sow my wild oats 6 days a week and go to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. That's not how we ought to go about it. We ought to want to stay as far from the edge of sin as possible, because it hurts you, and it robs God of glory, and it hurts those around you. So we ought to be broken because sin stains and scars our souls. Number two is in verse 3. Number two will be on the screen. Being broken is appropriate because sin creates memories that stay with us. Look at verse 3. David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." How long has it been? A year. A year. And his sin is still staring him in the face. Every time he sees Bathsheba, he has to be thinking about that sinful night. As he passes the military graveyard on the way to work in the palace, his eyes had to have focused on one headstone in particular: Uriah the Hittite, faithful warrior of Israel, whom he had killed in cold blood. You see, his sins came to haunt his conscience, and he could not get away from them. You see, sin creates memories in you and me that stay with us. They don't leave us. We can't not think about them. We do not forget things, though, and ultimately that is good. I want to show you why I believe that. Number one, if you could forget your sin, then you could not testify to the grace of God like he desires for you to testify to the grace of God. If you could forget your sin, you would not be able to testify to the grace of God that has rescued you from that sin and the condemnation that comes with that sin. Another thing about memory: if you forget your sin, you wouldn't be warned about doing them again. Right? I mean, if you just don't even remember. When you confess it, you repent, and you have no recollection of what you did, and then you go do it again. Well, that'd be kind of like, if we forgot about fire being hot. Wouldn't that be horrible? We'd just run around being extra crispy people. Because, that is bad. And then the next day you forget, that's bad again. I mean, it's just, God has given us, in fact, we call loss of memory amnesia, when you can't remember. I mean, Alzheimer's and dementia are some of the worst diseases. There aren't too many good diseases, but I mean, when you think about diseases, it's just kind of bad. But some of you in this room have loved ones that have gone through that or are going through that. I know my stepdad is going through dementia right now, and it's just horrible. When you can't remember, that's a sickness. See, God created you and me with memory. And although when you sin, it's going to ever be before you, listen, that's a good sign of God's grace in your life. Why? That's the hound of heaven pursuing you so that you can't just live a life of open rebellion against God. And so if you continue to think, well, you know, boy, I really blew that one. And I shouldn't have said that to him. And I shouldn't have done that to her. And man, I should have been with my family instead of off with those guys doing that. And that was craziness. I'm not in high school anymore. I'm a married guy now, for crying out loud. I'm supposed to be a man. I'm acting like a kid. And you keep remembering that, and God keeps bringing that to your conscience and to your remembrance. And that's grace, because that memory can drive you to be like David and cry out for the mercy and the abundant mercy and the graciousness of God that's available to you in Christ. A third thing about memory being good is, if you can forget your sin, you couldn't rejoice in your victories. You couldn't rejoice in seeing spiritual growth in your life if you can't remember. But you see, you can remember. David remembered. And I'm going to tell you, the memory of my sin reminds me of God's goodness to me. The memory of God, of my sin, reminds me of God's grace at work in my life. Those memories remind me that by God's grace, I am not who I used to be. See, I'm not the same guy. I'm not the same guy that got married November 21st, 1992. I'm not the same guy. I'm not the same guy who was saved in the eighth grade and in junior high at the citywide crusade, Clyde Dupin. I'm not the same guy I was then, because God's grace invaded my life then and began transforming me, and I was declared righteous in that moment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But over these years, since my eighth grade year, I'm 57 years old now, He has been continually working in my life, chiseling me and making me and refining me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my memories, God uses those. And God uses your memories. Being broken is appropriate because sin creates memories that stay with us. Number three, being broken is appropriate because sin is an affront to a holy God. Sin is an affront to a holy God. Look at verses 4 through 6. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You see, all sin is ultimately sin against God. Who was Uriah other than Bathsheba's husband, faithful warrior for Israel? Who was Uriah? Well, he was a human being created in the image of God. And so when you sin against Uriah, you're sinning against the God who created Uriah. Who was Bathsheba other than the wife of Uriah? Well, she's a human being created in the image of God. And when you sin against Bathsheba, you are sinning against her creator, God. All sin is ultimately against God. See, we don't get that we have sinned against a holy, sovereign, self-existent, self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. But we have. All of us have done that. And, you know, in our day to day, we have a view of Jesus Christ, sovereign God that he is. But we have a view of Jesus Christ. He is more like, as Vody Balcom says, he's more like a shampoo model. He has, in pictures of Christ, we see hands that have never worked one day in his life. You got the flowing hair all clean, just blowing in the breeze, and he's gentle and meek, and he's just hoping you're going to come and do what he wants you to do. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. In fact, if you want to turn to Revelation 19, it'd be kind of a fun trip if you go over there real quick. Revelation 19. You know, these we were talking in the Prayer Partners Equip course today about some of my professors at Southeastern Seminary back in the day who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, who didn't believe in miracles and the healings and those kinds of things. A lot of times liberal scholars, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. He's going to zap you, burn you. He's going to take them lightning bolts and get you. You don't offer them sacrifices just right, man, you're going to get it. He's the God of wrath in the Old Testament. But man, in the New Testament, he's dripping with sugar. He's a candy-coated Christ. He's a saccharine Savior. He's sweet. He's nice. He wouldn't offend you. Revelation 19:11. Is that in the Old or New Testament? New Testament. All right. Hold on to your seat. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Amen. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Guess who that is? Oh, yeah, you know. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's sweet, gentle, serene, peaceful. Now he's riding on a white horse, a stallion. He's going to judge and make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is imagery speaking. When he speaks, things happen. When he gives the word of judgment, judgment befalls the people. That's what that means, okay? The sharp sword from his mouth with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a Jesus that I can love and worship. He's a God who's not going to be pushed around. He's a God who will not be defeated. He's a God who will not be denied. He is the Almighty, Sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the Son of the Father. He is my Savior and my Lord and my God, as Thomas cried out in John chapter 20, my Lord and my God. He is the one who is worthy of our worship, beloved. And it is this Jesus in Revelation 19, 11 to 16, who is sovereign, self-existent, self-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And listen, we've sinned against him. Our biggest problem, I think that was in the Awana book this week, and I asked Daniel Paul, what's your biggest problem? And of course, you could think of like a Wonders reading test. That can be a problem. But what's your biggest problem? You know, the biggest problem people in the world have is God. Because he knows. C.S. Lewis said it in Mere Christianity, you know, our greatest threat, I think he even used the word enemy, is God. But our greatest ally, our greatest hope, is also God. Here's what we think today. We believe that God crushed his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary, but he's going to let you and me just slip by. What kind of theology do we have today in American Christendom? Where'd that come from? You see, we've all sinned against our Creator God, and because of that, being broken over our sin is appropriate, because sin is an affront to a holy God. That thought, that attitude, that sassiness, that having to have the last word, taking what does not belong, whatever it may be, it's an affront to a holy God who knows what you and I have done. And so what I'm submitting tonight is brokenness is appropriate, because sin stains and scars our souls. Brokenness is appropriate because sin creates memories that will stay with us. We can't get rid of them. And number three, brokenness is appropriate because sin is an affront to a holy God. And the last thing I'm going to say, and we're going to prepare to sing and then worship at the Lord's table, that we need to do business with God. We need to do business with God first. But here's the last point from Scripture. Being broken is appropriate because sin is a hindrance to the true worship of God. Sin is a hindrance to the true worship of God. If you look in verse 7, David cries out, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Listen, apart from brokenness, you and I are incapable of true worship. We can't do it. And brothers and sisters, I'm not here to lay guilt on you or me or anybody else, but I'm going to tell you, as we study the Word of God here at Crawford Baptist Church, God is teaching me some things. And I'm going to tell you, the way we do church in America oftentimes is pitiful. When we use prayer to move people on and off the platform, that is pitiful. We pray because without God, we can't do anything. John 15:5. May God reform our whole concept of worship and what we think when we're singing. What goes through your mind as we sing? Do you picture God smiling down upon you as you sing? Or is it just something you do? You go to church and you sing. You try to stay awake during the prayer, and you try to endure the sermon and get out of there as quickly as possible. I mean, we need a reformation of our understanding of who God is and what God desires for you and me in worship. You see, listen, sin is a hindrance to the true worship of God. If you'll look in Isaiah chapter 1 quickly. Isaiah chapter 1, I want to read this, verse 10. God is speaking through his prophet here. Speaking through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 16. I'm going to pick up in 10. I'm going to pick up in 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Here we go. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude?" Now listen carefully here. Now we don't bring animals. We covered that this morning. Thank God we don't. But they did. That was their worship. But listen, it applies to us. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." What if God said, "You know, I just had enough of your singing. You know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. You wasting your breath singing to me. because you hadn't prepared your heart before me. May God help us tonight to get this. Look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. In other words, sin and worship don't go together. He says, I cannot endure iniquity, sin, and then solemn assembly coming together before me. How dare you go to church with unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your life? That's what he's saying, isn't it? Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. I wonder if he hates something we do. Because if he does, we need to stop it. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You see, when we come to the end of ourselves, we are ready for the true worship of God. Because sin is a hindrance to the true worship of God. And he knows that he cries out, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow in verse 7. In verse 8, he says that sin, stops up my ears. Notice that in verse 8. David's crying out to God now as he's confessing his sin, repenting of his sin, of his immorality, his sexual immorality, his adultery with Bathsheba. And the murder of Uriah. And then lying, covering it up for a year. Like everything's fine. I'm the Israelite of the year. I married the war widow. But he's broken now. And he says, you know, I can't hear joy and gladness when I go to worship. That's why I haven't been going too much. Oh, it might be the music. It could be the preacher. But what this verse tells me is it might be the worshiper. Search your heart. Let me hear joy. Sin stops up our ears. Sin sickens our bodies, verse 8. Let the bones that you've broken. See, God has literally been crushing David because David continued with unrepentance. He didn't repent. And so David's continuing to live the lie, to fake the deal. He's not keeping it 100. And so God keeps on putting the pressure on David until finally when Nathan came, the dam broke and David burst forth with confession and repentance. In verse 10, you see that sin soils the heart and sours the spirit. David cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David said, hey, I don't want to lose the anointing, God. I hadn't had it now in a year. It's been bad. It's like one theologian said, we can't really exactly define anointing, but we just know when it's not there. David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He had no joy in his life, and you won't either as long as you hold on to sin. Oh, Satan will get you to believe that it's joyful. It is going to make you happy. But you see, the wellspring of true joy is found only in Christ. David says, verse 13. See, sin had silenced his lips. David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You told anybody about Jesus lately? One reason we don't is because we are living with unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our lives. And so we're not filled with the Spirit. We're not controlled by the Spirit. We're not being anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. And without Him doing that, we're not going to be telling people about Jesus Christ. David says, hey, now that I'm repenting, I'm confessing, I'm coming clean with you, God, and you're washing me from my sin, from my iniquity. You're cleansing me from my sin. You're blotting out my transgressions. I feel that peace within again. I have that joy of the Lord again. And now I can't help but write some psalms. The sweet singer of Israel had been the silent sufferer for about a year period of time. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Yeah, blood was on his hands. He had a guy killed. Oh, God of my salvation. And my tongue will, notice it, sing aloud of your righteousness. Oh, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice. Because he could give hundreds and hundreds of animals. He's king. You will not just delight in me showing up at church. You will not be pleased with just putting something in the offering plate with a burnt offering. Verse 17. We're almost there. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we come to the end of ourselves, we are truly ready for authentic worship. David needed God to forgive him. David needed God to cleanse him. If you look at all those verbs in Psalm 51 that David wrote, they are verbs where God is doing the action. It is God who forgives. It is God who washes. It's God who blots out. It's God who cleanses. It's God who purges with hyssop, and I shall be clean. It's God who creates within David the clean heart and renews within him the right spirit. And you and I need God to forgive us. We need God to cleanse us. We need God to restore us. We need God to heal us. Brokenness is the only biblical response to our sin before God. And tonight, my prayer is that I and you will do business with Him. And so I want you to take a moment of time, because before we do the Lord's table tonight, we need to examine ourselves. And I want to encourage us all to take just a moment of time. And then Brother Delton's going to come back and we're going to let you stand again for a moment before we have the Lord's Supper. But would you go to the Lord in prayer? Right now, would you ask God to reveal to you what it is that He would have you forsake? What are you holding on to that's hindering you from being the man or the woman that God desires you to be? Would you be so willing tonight to pray, Father, take that away from me. Father, I give you control of that tonight. I let go. Father, forgive me for the sins in my life. Forgive me for my attitude. Forgive me for my sins of commission, things that I've done that I shouldn't have done. And please, Lord, forgive me for things that I didn't do that I should have done, the sins of omission. Father, as we bow before you, we We acknowledge that you are our Creator God and that you know us better than we know ourselves. We cannot hide anything from you. And Father, tonight we want to ask you, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to search every man and woman and young person in this room. I pray, Father, that tonight you will be glorified in each heart and mind. I pray, Holy Spirit, that tonight you would powerfully convict us. Bring us to that off ramp, that exit ramp of brokenness, that we might truly repent of our sins before you, God. Father, speak to some men in the room tonight. Men, Lord, like myself, who admit we are not close to being perfect. Lord, forgive us. Father, help us love our wives as Christ loved the church. Help us to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Lord, help godly Christian wives submit to the leadership of their own husbands, as unto the Lord, Ephesians 5. Help them respect their husbands and help husbands love their wives. Father, we believe tonight that true repentance and forgiveness revival begins in our hearts as we come clean before you. And we believe that true revival will happen when men cry out to you, God. When men whom you have created to be loving leaders in the home and in the church will be filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, loving others through the Spirit, we'll see great things happen. So, Father, tonight, have freedom in our hearts. Convict us, cleanse us, correct us, enable us, direct us, and guide us. Be glorified in every heart and life. Cleanse us, O God, from every sin. Fill us, Holy Spirit, and help us worship. And we thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you. In your beautiful name we pray. Amen and amen.